Good morning.
Good morning.
So this week and next week, we have four more fruits. So we're going to double up to finish out the study on the fruit of the Spirit. So today we'll study goodness and kindness, and then next week we'll finish it out with gentleness and self-control. So goodness. Goodness is relative, right? When you stop and think about it, because what might be good to you might not be good to someone else, like pizza. You know, you might say, well, that was good pizza, and the next person might say, well, no, that wasn't good pizza. That didn't agree with me later. But pizza's one of those things. There's so many different pizzas, you know. There's hot pizza, cold pizza. You can put fruit on pizza and other weird stuff, you know, meat, you know, square, round, you know, all pretzels, all kinds of stuff, you know, on. You know, so we can say, well, that was a good pizza. What might be good to one might not be good to another. So like so many things that we evaluate like that, that become a kind of a religious word or a word that the world can use, but that we may also use, can become very relative. So because what might be goodness to one person might not be goodness to another person. So how do we see and understand and define that? When in the scripture, the words that are used do mean something to be properly beautiful or chiefly good or good, a benefit of good. And so that's how we have it or can see and understand it. And so we look at context and lessons of things, but there's one passage of scripture that I found very interesting. And it's the man that comes to Jesus who's very wealthy. And he comes to Jesus and he says, in Matthew 19, he says, what's the one good thing that I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, why are you questioning me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And I find that very interesting. And then just the context of the story, he goes on, he says, obey all the law. And he said, well, I did that. And then Jesus said, well, sell everything you own, knowing he was wealthy. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And the man goes away grieved because he owned a lot of property. You see, he was coming to Jesus and asking a question as if to, like, check off the box. What's the one good thing I need to do? I've kept all of the law. What's the other good thing I need to do? And it's not a big, monumentous act of faith, but it's a good, just what's the good thing? You know, I need to wrap up. And in the response, Jesus says, well, how are you measuring that? You see, because there is only one who is good. Well, that changes the perspective on things, right? Because it's God who is the only one who is good. Oh, I think all of you are good. But again, it becomes a relative term on what our actions are or what we do and say and the things that we do at that place and time and dealing with people and circumstances and stuff. To understand that which is good is to understand God, because God alone is good. And that changes the perspective on things. Jesus says a statement in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in the midst of all these lessons, he gives all kinds of stuff in that Sermon on the Mount. And he just makes this little sentence, just makes this little statement in the midst of all of that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't know about you, but I look at that and say, are you kidding? I'm not perfect. So to strive to be good, not just to strive to be good, but strive to be perfect. For God alone is good. For God alone is perfect. And so what we need to do is strive to be like God. It just changes perspective on things. And we have two perspectives. We dwell in two areas. We exist in two worlds, if you will. That which is physical and that which is spiritual. And we're very accustomed to the physical. We're very accustomed to the flesh because pizza's good. Right? We like to eat. We feel those things. We smell those things. We see those things. And all of that appeals to the flesh. And those things we view as being good. And we take those in. And then we'll evaluate things from God in light of our physical. So we'll take the physical world and let that define the spiritual. So we end up saying, well, here's what I think is good because this is what appeals to me. Here's what I know to be the perfect thing to do because this is what appeals to me. And then we put that on God. So we define God because of what we're accustomed to or used to in the flesh or in the physical. We limit God. We put God in the box. We plug him in the holes because this is all we know, the physical. And we're looking at it from a bottom-up approach, and it's wrong. We need to be looking at it from the top-down approach and look at it as children of God, the spiritual first, and let that spiritual govern what is physical. Because now that changes that perspective on, well, what is good? What's that one good thing I need to do to check the box? That's the physical saying, what's that little thing that checks the box? When what we need to be saying, what is God's measure of goodness? What's God's measure of perfection? What is God's disposition? What is his makeup? What is God that I can do that in this situation where I'm trying to check the box? And that changes things greatly. Be good. Easier said than done, right? But as we evaluate that, then we come to realizing, you know what, I'm not good. When you put me up against God, I'm not good. All of the good stuff that I could ever possibly do, all the good stuff that we could ever possibly do collectively as human beings, all of the good stuff that we could do to alleviate all the pain and suffering in the physical world that we could ever do is not good next to God. It's not perfection next to God. It's not righteousness or holiness. It is not God. Now, it's not to say that there isn't good in the world and that we don't strive to do these things. In fact, what it is the faithfulness by which we live in our relationship with God is how we keep on keeping on trying to be good, trying to be perfect. And it's not meant to be in a relationship that where we look at it and just get exhausted and say, God, I'll never achieve your goodness. I'll never achieve your perfection, so I give up. Instead, looking at it from the top down in the spiritual, we look and see what God has done for me as his child. And an understanding that, God, your perfection makes up where I'm not perfect. Your goodness makes up where I'm not good. And I want to share it. I want to check the boxes. I want to live life. I want to do the deeds. I want to say the things. I want to behave in a way that reflects you in my life. And we keep on keeping on. And it's not meant to be exhausting. It's meant to be invigorating. And when we understand that relationship that we have with God in achieving these things, we grow in a way as his child. And it's an amazing thing to behold. And so we segue right into faithfulness. Because it is that faithfulness that we strive to have to keep on keeping on. That, by definition, is what we're trying to get after. And we sometimes get caught up in definitions of things. And faith becomes a spiritual word. Like the world, you can talk about being good to the world, and people have this definition of good. Like, yeah, that was a good pizza, or yeah, that was a good thing to do, or whatever. But we talk about faith, and it becomes a little more of a religious word. You know what I mean? And the Hebrew writer literally does define faith in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. New American Standard. Translated assurance and conviction in the New American Standard, RSV, substance and evidence in the King James, New King James, sure and certain in the NIV. The point is, when the Hebrew writer says faith is the conviction, it's the assurance, the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, things not seen. These are words that are positive, you know, and I hate to use a word to define a word, but are convicting. These are words that we would use in a court of law in relationship to say, look, if someone is to be convicted of a crime, it's to be beyond any shadow of a doubt. The idea is that we are absolutely wholeheartedly positive. That's what faith is. But when we use that word faith, let's be real. Let's be honest. We say faith as in, yeah, I believe, but. Right? I believe, but there's this little bit of something that just keeps me a bit uncomfortable. There's this little bit of something that keeps me up at night. There's this little bit of something that lets me still be stressed. There's this little bit of something that hinders me from being complete in my faith. Faith is conviction, assurance. It is wholehearted. It is positive. As sure as the chair that you're sitting in. Faith in God is that kind of certainty. Faith in God, in our actions, in our striving to be good, in our striving to be perfect, is to bring about that kind of conviction. As positive as I am of where we are and sitting in this building, I am positive in the salvation that God has given me. In Matthew chapter 9, a man had a demon-possessed son. Well, there's the definition. A man had a demon-possessed son. And he comes to Jesus and he says, look, I've been to all the doctors. I've even been to your disciples. And no one is healing me. And this demon possesses him and he throws him about. And I can do all this. And if you can do anything, help me out. And Jesus says, if you can. And in my Bible, there's an exclamation mark and a question mark after that statement when Jesus makes it. Because I put it there. Because I believe that's how Jesus said it. If you can, I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. I am who I am. If you can. But what amazes me about that, and I know some of you have heard me proclaim this before, is because I think this is one of the most honest, profound statements in all of Scripture. Because this is us. I have faith. If you can do anything, my faith, he brought the boy. He's a dad who's concerned about his kid. He's a human being who is stressed. He is someone who is worried and someone who is striving to get something positive, some healing, dealing in that physical. And he's coming to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, he took the initiative, he made the effort to get in front of Jesus and said, if you can do anything. Faith prompted action. He believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus enough to make the trip. He believed in Jesus enough to get there. And he stands before Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, Jesus says, you know who you're talking to. I can do it. Do you believe? And the man says, I believe. But help my unbelief. How profound. Because it's so honest. Because in the middle of the night, when we're laying awake being stressed about whatever it is, isn't that the root? My unbelief? When we're worried about whatever meeting or class, when we're stressed about the dealing with the people, or whenever we're anxious about whatever circumstance or medical thing we're facing, whatever it is, isn't that the root? I have faith. But there's that unbelief. Faith is conviction. It's assurance. It is wholehearted, absolute trust. Look, we'll be worried. We'll be stressed. We'll be anxious because we're humans. And God sees that and He understands that. But what He calls us to do is to have that faith in Him that is that conviction. And if we're honest about it, then we've already propelled ourselves in a direction that's the right way to go. Because if we're honest about it, we're saying, God, I do believe you can move in my life, but help me with my unbelief. So before you help me with a person, before you help me with the medical condition, before you help me with the job or the class, or whatever it is that's out there in front of me that I'm worried about or anxious about or hesitant about, help my unbelief. Because that's what's hindering my relationship with God. The unbelief. When Jesus talked about faith, and faith is a mustard seed, this mustard seed is the smallest seed you can have. And yet, it can move mountains. You don't have to have big faith. You don't have to have faith of 40 years of being a child of God. You don't have to have faith of what you evaluate as being, oh, well, this is Moses kind of faith or Abraham kind of faith or whatever. The faith that you have can be little, but it has to be whole. It has to be all-encompassing. It has to be conviction. It has to be assurance. It has to be so that there is no doubt. Easier said than done? Yeah. That's why we're here. Because it's easier said than done, and I need you to tell me, and you need me to tell you that, look, we got to get the unbelief out. I'm sure that guy had no idea that he would be such an inspiration to me. You know, he was a guy just striving to get some help for his son. And yet, he's recorded in Scripture and may have made a statement that is so real and true to us. So will you allow me to make a little play on words and the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness and talk about faith, fullness? How do we have a fullness of faith? The wise man Solomon wrote this book called Ecclesiastes. You heard about Solomon? People that don't even know about Scripture have heard about Solomon. God asked him whatever it was he wanted. He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. Wisest man who ever lived. He gave him a lot of other stuff too. You know, riches and fame and all this other stuff. But he gave him this wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he writes this book. And he starts out the book talking about vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. Vanity is not something we use a lot unless you're a woman putting on makeup. You get the idea of where that comes from? Because what are you doing when you're sitting at the vanity? You're looking at the mirror trying to make yourself pretty. And I don't mean to be discriminatory if any of the guys have a vanity, but you know, the point, you know, that's where the idea comes from. It's about what's the meaning, what's the purpose, what is it that's going to make me better, what is it going to make me whole, what is it? And as he goes on, he's talking about this vanity, this emptiness. Everything is empty. And he comes to chapter 3 and he says there is an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And he goes on and he talks about other things. Also famous passages of Scripture. Famous passage of Scripture because people that don't even go to church hear this passage of Scripture oftentimes at a funeral. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to die. Here's the realization of that. It's where we're all going. We're all going to die. I know what you're thinking. Thanks for the peppy sermon. We're all going to die. We've all been born. We're all going to die. Unless Jesus comes again and takes us. But other, you know, we're all going to die. We're going to end up in that box. We're going to end up in that ground. Forbes magazine just recently put out their list of the richest people in the world. The richest people in the world now are beyond millionaires. It's now billionaires. At the top of that list is a guy who started a small, Jeff Bezos, who started a small company called Amazon. You might have heard of that. His net worth, $1.77 billion. Dollars, and that's continued to increase from the year before. It's estimated that he makes just under $150,000 a minute. He's at $1.77 billion. His ex-wife also made the list. No joke. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jeff Bezos dies, do you know how much of that $1.77 billion he's going to take with him into the ground? Zero. Here's the good news. It's the exact same amount you're taking. He came into the world with the exact same amount you did, and he's going to leave the world with the exact same amount you are. What you do in between matters. So he can do a lot of good things with his money. And there are people like Bill Gates who give a lot of it away. And there's good things that are done, right? And we define those good things that are done. But there is one who is good. There is one who is perfect. There is one whom we are called to be faithful to. And that is God. And that changes the perspective on it. So all those good things that are put out by all this money, we can define as good things. But the good thing is a relationship with God. And Solomon goes through all of this and he says, well, if I have all of this, what still is the meaning? It's all empty. It's all vanity. It's all useless. Because Solomon understood that even in all his wealth, he's going to end up in the ground. And he says this in chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, this, listen to this, is the meaning of life. The conclusion. This is the solid answer. This isn't just the conclusion of my question of what is the meaning to all of this emptiness or vanity. It is the conclusion of the matter. It is the conclusion of the judgment scene that we are living. It is the conclusion of where our life will end up. It is the conclusion of what defines us as a human being existing on this earth. When everything has been heard, when everything has been presented to anyone and everyone that has ever existed, this is the meaning. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Jeff Bezos, with his $1.77 billion, will not escape the judgment of God. No one on that list by Forbes will escape the judgment of God. No one sitting here will escape the judgment of God. You and I end up the same place. This is the meaning. Fear God, keep His commandments. When Jesus was asked about it in Matthew chapter 22, and the young ruler came to Him and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus reiterates it. It's what He's doing. He's giving the answer. The meaning to it all. Fear God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And He says, this is what all of the commandments hinge upon. All 600 and some of them. Not just the 10, but all 600 and some of them that God gave. And not just to Moses. What about all the rules and regulations God gave people like Abraham, who existed before the law that He gave Moses? All of that, all of what exists, all of what God has given us as mankind, all of us hinges on this. To love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And the second one like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the meaning. Fear God, keep His commandments. Say, so how do I know what all the commandments are? Look, you spend the rest of your life working on that. We spend the rest of our life working on being good. We spend the rest of our life working on perfection. We spend the rest of our life in that relationship with God. It's not meant to be cumbersome. It's not meant to be exhausting. It's meant to be exciting and awesome. You will never get all the answers. That's not to be frustrating. That's to be, look, this is a cool journey. This is the most awesome, action-packed love story anybody could ever see or produce. And when I get to the end, I get an awesome reward. But there's no movie, there's no book, there's no song that compares to it. This is what it's all about, a love story with God. And I'll never run out of exciting things. I'll never run out of moving things. I'll never run out of seeing and growing and achieving and feeling and wanting and growing with Him more. But it's a relationship that's from the top down, the spiritual, loving God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind means that I don't let the physical govern, but I let the spiritual govern. And it's an exciting thing. Because while I'm here, I'll make the most of it. And when I end up in the ground, don't be sad, because it's just a doorway into a better room. The best room. As a child of God, we don't fear death. And this is what faith is about. As sure as the chair that you're sitting on, we believe that after death, God takes us home. That's what faith is. Conviction and assurance that on the other side of that door of death, is a home in the paradise of God. And so as sure as I am of whatever good pizza I've had, as sure as I am of the chair that I'm sitting on or my existence on this earth, my conviction is to be above all else, as I strive for goodness and perfection, is to be that I will be with God because of what Jesus has done for me. The Hebrew writer goes on from Hebrews chapter 1, and as he's defined faith, he talks about all the people that have exhibited faith. We call Hebrews chapter 11 like the Faith Hall of Fame. And he talks about people like Noah and Abraham and these other people that have gone on before us and have done these things. And we read the stories in the Scripture. We read the events of their life. Real people like you and I. Real people who got stressed and tired and hungry and sick of each other and anxious and upset with God and frustrated. Real people who had cares and anxieties in life that we do. And they kept keeping on. And they exhibited great faith, what we would look at as being that big faith. And he says in chapter 11, starting at verse 39, and all these, talking about all these people that he's talked about, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All these people who exhibited this great faith, Abraham, for example, who exhibited this kind of great faith to take his son and lay him on an altar to sacrifice him to God. Are you serious? That kind of faith did not receive what was promised. Verse 39. They gained approval, but they did not receive what was promised. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fullness of faith comes from looking at Jesus. And you see, Abraham and Moses and David and all the prophets and all those that he talked about in chapter 11 didn't get to see what you and I get to see. You know what we get to see? Jesus. We get to see salvation. Abraham didn't know how God was going to do it. Moses didn't know how God was going to do it. The prophets didn't know how God was going to do it. They didn't know. They didn't get to see that. They saw, and we think about, oh, he did all these great works in front of them. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw all of that. They didn't see salvation the way you and I get to see salvation. They didn't get to see the redeeming blood that cleanses me of my sin. They didn't get to see the Savior die upon the cross who makes me perfect. They didn't see it. You and I get to see it. You and I get to behold the preservation of His Word and read about this man Jesus. Read about God in the flesh who came here and endured being put to death on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin. You and I get to see Him resurrected. And with that we have faith, conviction, assurance that because of what He did for me, after death I get to go home. That's good stuff. And so we run the race with endurance, the Hebrew writer says. It's not meant to be exhausting. It's not meant to be frustrated. It's all about, you know what? I messed this up, but I'm looking at Jesus. You know what? I got this stress, but I'm looking at Jesus. You know what? Life is entangling me here, but I'm looking at Jesus. That's what it's about. The fullness of faith comes from looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Did you ever think about that phrase? Faith is manifested in Jesus. If faith is conviction and assurance and all of these things that bring this idea of wholehearted understanding of what this is right, this is all-encompassing, this is so matter of a fact, Jesus defines that for us because he came and followed the will of the Father, putting himself on that cross and overcoming death on his own initiative, perfecting and authoring faith. The fullness of faith comes from looking at Jesus. Goodness and perfection is a tall order. To follow this fruit of the Spirit, to try and be this way with God, is a tall order. But it's an amazing thing to think about. I'll never run out of the source who sustains me. God never runs out of goodness to give you. God never runs out of perfection. He never falters. God never runs out of love, never runs out of peace, never runs out of joy, never runs out of patience, never runs out of kindness. Sound familiar? He never runs out of these things. And that's an exciting thing to think about. You know what? I got a vending machine I don't have to put anything into. He can churn it out with me as quickly as I want to try and push the button. That's all metaphor, right? I'm not saying God's a vending machine. You get the point. He's there for us. And that faithfulness as a fruit of the Spirit means that I keep on keeping on with him. Do I mess up? Absolutely. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. But that faithfulness means that I see, I know, I'm convicted, I'm sure that as I follow him, there's a better place waiting for me. It's what it's all about. It's what it's all about. Whether you have $1.77 in your pocket or you have $1.77 billion, we all end up in the same hole. Not the same hole, but we all end up with that. And it's God. It's God that we're looking at. It's God that we're looking at. It's Jesus that we set our sights on. The lesson is yours. If you are not right in your relationship with God and wish to come forward, or if you need the prayers of the church, because we all do sin and fall short of his glory, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.